If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to the right spot for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you'd like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. It's very important. I went into this last night, so I'll go into it today. The reason why I have us reading our Bibles, I mean, it's easy. We can put it up on PowerPoint and project it. We could put it in the bulletin, print it out, and have you read it. But the reason is we really do want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. If you have a Bible or your app on your phone or whatever, and you're looking at it there, you understand where things are in your Bible. You get it. You figure it out. And days later, months later, years later, when you're running into a scenario and you're like, I remember hearing a message about that. I've got to find that text. If we project it up here and we print it out for you, it's, you know, what are you going to do? Come run to the church and look, stare at the wall, you know, hoping that magically that text will appear? No, I want you to get used to your Bible. But also, I think there it says something. It communicates that it's not just the church's responsibility to bring you the text, although it is the church's responsibility to faithfully teach the text. It's your responsibility to read the text on your own. And to understand what it says and ask God the Holy Spirit to transform you from the inside out. And so, not that anyone's complained, but in case you were thinking about it, I will always and forever encourage people to open their Bibles and read along, and we want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. So, if it sounds like a broken record, good. Just do it. But anyways, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting verse 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this congregation. Thank you for those who are with us right now and here. Thank you for those who are not here, whether they are in the hospital or at home or traveling or visiting family members who are sick and ill. Lord, it's an amazing thing that you have called us to be your church, that you've loved us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we have the privilege of hearing your word and reading it together, may we focus on your word. May we be challenged by your word and transformed by it. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am certainly not in any position or worthy to preach your word. And yet you've chosen to ask me to do so. And so I just pray that the word of God will come through clearly. And I will decrease, and Lord Jesus Christ will be proclaimed and will increase. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. There is a modern-day proverb that's fairly popular. Most of you have heard it, and I agree with it. I like it. It is, hurt people, right? Most of you have heard that before, right? Hurt people. It's brilliant. It's simple. It's easy to remember, and it's generally true. If you've been hurt by someone else before, you turn around, typically, and go and hurt other people. Now, it's a proverb, so it's simple wisdom. It's not a universal truth always the case, but often it is the case. If you have a bad day at work, and things are rough, boss has been terrible to you, coworker's awful to you, the clients have been terrible, and then you go home, and you blow up at your family, hurt people, right? That's what's happening right there. This is why people are very concerned when children abuse animals. So often we go, what a terrible kid. That person's just awful and just a bad egg. And they're just, well, sometimes that's the case. But more often than not, it means that there's something going on within that kid's life. They're hurting. And they can't process it. They don't know how to deal with it. And so what do? They turn around and they hurt and abuse animals. And that's why when you see that, it's a red flag. What's going on in your life? What's happening? Is someone abusing you? Is someone hurting you? Is someone speaking to you poorly? Are you thinking poorly about yourself and you shouldn't? Something's going on. Because hurt people. By the way, animals aren't people, but you know, you get the idea. We understand that as Christians, that goes on, and we understand, we saw last week, King David had an amazing moment of spiritual victory where he overcame the natural tendency to lash out at Saul. He could have killed Saul, who was hunting him down, who has ruined his life, who's trying to murder David himself, but David didn't. He chose to show mercy instead. And we understand as Christians, that's what we're called to do. We understand that the natural tendency, the normal tendency is to hurt those who've hurt us or, you know, in our pain hurt others, but we can't do that. But it's really hard, especially when your emotions are high, especially when they're running hot, especially when we're furious, especially when someone's disrespected you. Disrespect is one of the among the worst things you can do to another person, because respect, it just goes to the core of who we are. Try to control your emotions while someone is in the middle of disrespecting you. It's really hard to do, especially for men, but for women too. And we know that we're not supposed to return like for like. We know we're not supposed to hurt people when we're hurting, yet we do it anyway. So how can we avoid that? How can we avoid hurting people who've hurt us? How can we avoid hurting others when we've been hurt? How can we avoid hurting people when we've been disrespected? As we turn to the text, we find the context of this text is King David, as I just said, had an amazing spiritual victory. None of us would have judged him if he had killed Saul when he had the opportunity, but he didn't. Instead, he chose mercy, and in doing so, defeated his enemy. And it's coming off of that spiritual high that David had that we come to chapter 25, verse 1. A tragedy befalls David, and not only David, but the entire nation of Israel. Samuel died, and all Israel assembled to mourn for him, and they buried him by his home in Ramah. David then went down to the wilderness of Paran. Samuel, if you recall, is the old prophet. He is literally the voice of wisdom in Israel. King Saul, for a time, would go to Samuel and ask him for help until King Saul turned his back on God. David would frequently go and ask Samuel, the old prophet, for help, for wisdom, for insight into a situation. And of course, it would come because God spoke through Samuel. He was a prophet. He was the last of the judges. And now he's died. And the text is kind of tragic here because it says David doesn't go to the funeral, it seems. David went down to the wilderness of Paran. He can't go to the funeral. Why? Well, because King Saul knows David's relationship with Samuel. And of course, I'd imagine King Saul, being who King Saul is, trying to kill David all the time. Put some guards over here. If you see David, kill him. So it's tragic. The voice of wisdom has died in Israel. All of wisdom has left Israel. This is kind of, go back and think about spiritual giants like Charles Spurgeon. What was it like when he died? And everyone, wow, something's gone out of the world. Or C.S. Lewis, imagine when he died. Something's gone out of the world. Or think about right now, Billy Graham. Most of us know who Billy Graham is, and I know most of us are saying, think everybody knows who Billy Graham is, but some of the young people don't know who Billy Graham is. That's just the nature of it. And last night I had a few young teenagers confirm, yeah, I have no clue who Billy Graham is, But for the rest of us, just trust me, young people, Billy Graham, he's a spiritual giant, an evangelist. He's led thousands and millions to Christ. But what's going to happen when he dies? I'm shocked that it hasn't happened yet. But think about it. When he passes, it's going to feel like something's gone out of the universe. Something's gone out of the world. It's going to feel, if I can use this phrase, like the magic has gone out of the world, isn't it? It is. A spiritual giant like that gone? Is there any hope for us anymore? That's what's happening here with Samuel. He's gone. He died. It is a massive loss. Now, it's strange that verse 1 of chapter 25 seems totally out of place for the rest of the story, but it fits. For whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit decided that had something to do with the rest of this story. But then the story shifts dramatically to something totally different. We'd think it would focus on the funeral or something, but it doesn't. We get verse 2. A man in Maon had business in Carmel. And by the way, I pronounce it Carmel, not caramel. Thanks, these are the jokes. I work hard on them, but I'm not very good at it. A man in Maon had a business in Carmel. He was a very rich man with 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats and was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The man's name was Nabal. And his wife's name, Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful, but the man, a Kabalite, was harsh and evil in his dealings. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So David sent 10 young men, instructing them, "Go up to Carmel, and when you come to your family and all that is yours, I hear that you are shearing. When your shepherds were with us, we did not harass them, and nothing of theirs was missing the whole time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. So let my young men find favor with you, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you can afford to your servants and to your son, David. All right, so there's this man, Nabal, and the text is very, he says he's evil and he's harsh. He's a Cabalite, which means he's a, he's of the same family as David. He's from the same descendant. So in some way he's related. But it says he's harsh and he's evil. The wife, however, Abigail, she's beautiful. David, it seems, has been protected. He's got 600 men who have gathered him. David, right now, remember, is the rightful king of Israel. He's been anointed the king of Israel, even though Saul is still alive. 600 men have gathered around David. He's got a small army. Everyone has heard the story that David is the new anointed king of Israel. And so while these shepherds of Nabal are out grazing, David's men stood around and made sure that none of the raiders, no vagabonds, no thieves would come and steal sheep or hurt them. Because oftentimes in the ancient Near East, you have a bunch of sheep, you get a small army, kill all the shepherds, steal the sheep. You win. What can anyone do about it? Not much. So David's men stood watch. They guarded these shepherds. They guarded these sheep. And he comes down to ask for some help. Now, I know in modern times, we read these numbers, 3,000 sheep. Okay, who cares? Okay. But the way they raised sheep back then, 3,000 sheep would have, when they shear them and get all their wool, it would have given them 3 tons worth of wool. Think about this. 3 tons worth of wool. Now you're all like, all right, that's a lot of wool. So still, there's no disconnect. All right, let's think about it this way. What do they do with wool? They make clothing out of it. 3 tons worth of clothing. That's a lot of clothes. We can't wrap our mind around how much 3 tons worth of clothing is. That's a lot of clothes. I don't know, you're all you husbands, don't do it. Don't say it. You're going, I know what 3 tons of clothing looks like. Just look at my wife's closet. Right? Someone actually started saying it last night. I'm like, don't steal my jokes. But the truth is that, yeah, okay, it's a funny joke. My wife's got so much clothes. No, but it's, I put all the women in this church together, both Saturday night and Sunday morning, put all of them together, we don't have 3 tons worth of clothing. In fact, most of our stores don't stock 3 tons worth of clothing. That's a lot of clothing. You want to, if you think that, oh, okay, 3 tons worth of wool or 3,000 sheep, that's not a lot. That's a lot. That's wealth right there. Pool all our money together, we're not going to be able to afford 3 tons worth of clothing. I'm not sure what we're going to do with all that, but hey. This guy's rich. David and his men knew that. They protected his people. They didn't go down and harass the shepherds. They didn't steal from them. And David, in a very, essentially what he was doing was he was making a contract with them. But David, in the ancient Near East, they're way more polite. And instead of saying, hey, we had a contract, I protect your guys, and you give us something in return, he sends them with this message. Ask your young men, and they will tell you, verse 8. So my young men find favor with you, we may come on a feast day. Please give whatever you can afford to your servants and to your son, David. It's very polite, but that's how they do business in the ancient Near East. They're not Americans like us, where we just say things like, look, what David is really saying here, if he was American, and he wasn't, you know, he was as rude as us, you know, you go throughout the world and we're rude because we're blunt. What David is saying is, we had a contract, we made a deal, I protect your guys, we didn't do anything to them, and you provide for us when shearing time comes, which is a time of abundance, of wealth, of food, of clothing. We had a deal, honor the contract. You guys know what this is like. We've dealt with it when we were leasing property and leasing apartments and homes and stuff. And you just run into people who are just not doing what they're supposed to do. And you say, look, we have a deal. We have a contract. Just honor the agreement. Honor the lease. Honor the contract. It says it in black and white here. It's so explicit what the deal was. Just do what we asked you to do. We held up our part. You hold up your part. Right? You get that. We get that. That's what David's saying in a very nice way. So you'd think this would go well, but it doesn't, verse 9. David's young men went and said all these things to Nabal on David's behalf, and they waited. Nabal asked them, Who is David? Who is Jesse's son? Many slaves these days are running away from their masters. Am I supposed to take my bread, my water, and my meat that I butchered for my shears and give them to these men? I don't know where they are from. David's men retraced their steps. When they returned to him, they reported all these words. He said to his men, "All of you, put on your swords." So David and all his men put on their swords. About 400 men followed David while 200 stayed behind with the supplies. So, I mean, this is terrible. So, Nabal, he's a relative of David. He knows who David is. But he's such a terrible person. He says, "Who's David? Who is this guy? I've never heard of him before. Jesse's son. I don't know who that is." It gets worse. Many slaves these days are running away from their masters. He calls him a slave. He knows who David is. He knows that he's the rightful king of Israel. He knows that he should bow his knee to David. Not only that, but that David protected his guys. He knows all this stuff. But he just dismisses him. The level of disrespect here is incredible. It's incredible. Now remember, the last episode where David spared Saul's life, Saul is David's superior in David's mind. Right? Saul, David looks at Saul as his superior. But this guy? Who's Nabal? Nabal is his subject. And you're calling me a runaway slave? Are you kidding me? So he's so frustrated. He's so frustrated, this disrespect. In verse 13, he says, "All of you put on your swords." So 400 of his 600 men go out to fight Nabal because of the level of disrespect. He's furious. He's angry. I was racking my brain trying to pick a job one of you would have and talk about how someone could disrespect your job. And then I was thinking, I might get in trouble if I do that. So I said, I'll pick my job. Pastor. One of my Hebrew professors, actually, Dr. Richard Rigsby, wonderful man, one of my favorite people in all of existence that I've ever come across, one of the most godly people I've ever known. Short guy. He looks like the grandpa from Up. Doesn't sound like Ed Asner. He's a nicer guy, but he looks just like him. He pointed out to us that his grandchildren had pointed that out to him. Wonderful man. We were talking before class one day, a bunch of us, and he says, I always go by Pastor Rigsby. He says, I always insist that, because at the end of the day, when there's a problem, when there's an issue, the congregation doesn't need a Richard. They need a pastor. That's true. That's why everything I sign to any of you at any time, that's why when I answer the phone, even if it's a telemarketer, especially if it's a telemarketer, I always answer Pastor Nathan. I try to. Because at the end of the day, you don't need a Nathan. When you're in the hospital, when a loved one has died, when you are struggling with something, at the end of the day, you don't need a Nathan. I mean, what in the world's a Nathan going to do? I've got hot dogs named after me. Woohoo! There's nothing I can accomplish for you. At the end of the day, you don't need a Nathan. You need a pastor. You need someone who's going to come alongside and open the Word of God and say, "This is what the Lord says." It doesn't matter about me. And so that's why I will always, answer the phone and refer to myself in the third person and sign everything that I send Pastor Nathan. Because at the end of the day, you don't need a Nathan, you need a pastor. But, and this is any job, so you can import your own experiences into this story. But there are people who disrespect the role of pastor. And this isn't just with me, this is others. I hear story after story with my pastor friends of people who disrespect them and say horrible things to them. Some of the things that have been said to me before are, you don't do anything. You just, your job is to stand up and talk for an hour once a week. Your job is pathetic. I've had it said to me before. I've had it in the last 4 years of I'm standing right back there. Someone came up to me and said, "I know why you became a pastor," right? And so that sounded like a great setup. Here I am going, "Oh, this is going to be awesome, you know. Someone's going to encourage me. I know why you became a pastor. Oh, thank you. You're a good communicator. You love people. You're handsome." I don't know. Whatever it was going to be, right? It's going to be such a good encouragement. "I know why you became a pastor." Okay, why? "Well, you didn't want to find a real job." Excuse me? You kidding me? You don't understand the level of disrespect that is? And my answer to that person, along with anyone else, and that person's not here. It was a long time ago. My answer to that person, along with everyone else, is, do you understand what pastors, not just me, I don't care, you could, whatever with me, it doesn't matter. Do you understand what pastors are called to do? Do you understand what pastors are called to do? Pastors are called to be under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ to the flock. Do you understand what pastors are called to do? I'm not just standing up here talking for a week. I am charged with the care of your soul. All of us pastors are charged with the care of your soul. Do you not understand that everything that happens in this church, I will be held accountable to Jesus Christ too? Do you understand that? Everything. We have been charged with caring for your soul. And for then someone to come over and say, I know why you're a pastor. You don't want to get a real job. Do you understand what it is to be the king of Israel? It's bigger than being a pastor, by the way. Do you understand what it is to be the king of Israel? And not only to be the anointed king of Israel, but be the anointed king of Israel while the old king is trying to hunt you down with the rest of Israel's army? That one day David will be king, but now he's going to have to lead the people who are on the manhunt trying to kill him. You understand what that is? You understand what it is to not slaughter the man trying to kill you? Do you understand what the weight of that is? To try and live the way God's told you to live and yet have people trying to murder you? To lead people while hiding in a cave while you've had to hide your family away so King Saul doesn't slaughter them? Do you understand what it is? And then for Nabal to come and say, who is this runaway slave? That's why David is furious. Who are you to say this? You're not King Saul. God never anointed you king over Israel. I am the king of Israel. How dare you disrespect me when I have gone out of my way to protect you? I could have taken anything I wanted from you and I never did. I am the king. You're going to pay for this. His level of rage is incredible. And we understand it, because the level of disrespect is... Verse 14. One of Nabal's young men informed Abigail, Nabal's wife, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he yelled at them. The men treated us well. When we were in the field, we weren't harassed, and nothing of ours was missing the whole time we were living among them. There were a wall around us both day and night, the entire time we were herding the sheep. Now consider carefully what you must do, because there is certain to be trouble for our master and his entire family. He is such a worthless fool, nobody can talk to him. Abigail hurried, taking 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 butchered sheep, a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she said to her male servants, go ahead of me, I will be right behind you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. I'm not encouraging this, but we've all been in this position before where you have a boss who's not fantastic, and you're in the break room, you're away from the boss, and so you all start talking about how terrible the boss is, right? You gossip about the boss. I'm not saying it's a positive thing, I'm not saying that's what you should do, but we've all done it, right? I'm guilty, you're guilty, any given day, I might do it all the time. It happens, right? You complain about the boss and how terrible they are. I'm sure it happens here at the church. to a lesser degree, because we only have 2 employees beyond me. But it happens. But have you ever heard of someone going to the boss's wife and complaining about how terrible the boss is to the wife? I mean, that's what's happening here. And the guy says, the guy's a worthless fool. And, you know, you'd think the wife would say, excuse me, what? That's my husband, I married that, you know, but she's like, yeah, you're right. How bad is this man? You go to the boss's wife and you're gossiping with him, and he says, he's such a worthless fool, nobody can talk to him. And she's like, yep, you're right. So she takes action. Well, she's going to put together things real quick and try and go and save this situation, but I don't think it's going to work. Verse 20, as she rode down the mountain, As she rode the donkey down a mountain pass hidden from view, she saw David and his men coming toward her and met them. David had just said, "I guarded everything that belonged to this man in the wilderness for nothing. He was not missing anything, yet he paid me back evil for good. May God punish me and do so severely if I let any of his men survive until the morning." So she's riding down here. He doesn't see her. And he's coming down with his men. And they're armed. They all have swords. They're heavily armed. Swords back then, especially in Israel, were not easy to come by. And so these are warriors. They've probably stolen all their swords from their defeated Philistine enemies. They're heavily armed. This is like a bunch of people coming, into the church with machine guns. AK-47s. Okay, that's heavily armed. They're heavily armed. She's coming down here, and it's almost like she can overhear what David says. And unfortunately, I said this last week, and I'll say it here. I think our Bible translations are a little too polite. Just a smidge. Because David, yeah, you might say, well, he's angry, and he's just saying angry stuff. It goes beyond him being angry, because he says, in verse 22, "May God punish me and do so severely if I let any of his men survive until the morning." That's not exactly what he says. You probably have a footnote next to men, and I checked the Hebrew. The Hebrew actually does literally say this. He doesn't say, "If I let any of his men survive until morning." He says, literally, "If I let any of those who are urinating against the wall survive until the morning." Ew. It's pretty vulgar. We have a similar euphemism in American culture. It's, you know, we say, you know, people who can write their name in the snow, right? But actually, this was even more vulgar than that. That was just a little too much. And I could kind of give you modern-day equivalents of what he's saying here, but if I did, then everyone would then gossip about the pastor and go, "We can't have this guy up here preaching anymore. He used such a vulgarity." Now, David's a pretty good guy. We know that. We've seen his character over and over again. But here, he's using an extremely vulgar piece of language to communicate how angry he is. It really is. It's completely vulgar. So vulgar that most of our translators are like, "It's just men. It's men. It just says men." Being a little too polite. I say this not at so that you would honor me in any way, shape, or form. I say this at my own shame. But I don't swear often, but when I do, it's not when I'm mad, it's not when I'm frustrated, it's not when I'm angry, it's not when I'm doing work around the house and I miss the nail and I hit my thumb. I've got that fairly under control. You know when I'm vulgar like this? When I curse? It is when I'm completely and utterly and absolutely furious. I just lost. I am on the verge of losing everything. Everything has converged, and I am just complete and utter rage. That is where David is here. He is a ball of rage. He's generally a good guy, upstanding man. He slew Goliath when no one else would. Spared Saul's life when no one would have judged him for taking his life. But now the level of disrespect, the hurt that he has felt is so massive, he is so angry. And I think that's what we miss with that translation, is he's so angry, he's just using vulgarity. And it's almost, the image is almost as these men are going towards Nabal, he's just cursing up a storm and using vulgarity after vulgarity over and over again. And it's like Abigail can hear this. If she's smart, she's not going to confront him. Because we all know, if you've ever confronted a very angry, enraged person, the best thing you can do is just walk the other way. Right? Unless you're in law enforcement and you have to walk towards them, Kevin. It's my job. But it's not the best thing you've got to do. It's just go the other way. I'm not dealing with this. It'll wait for you to cool down. That's not what she does. She does something incredibly stupid. Verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off the donkey and fell with her face to the ground in front of David. She fell at his feet and said, 'The guilt is mine, my lord, but please let your servant speak to you directly. Listen to the words of your servant. My lord should pay no attention to this worthless man Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name is Nabal, and stupidity is all he knows. I, your servant, didn't see my lord's young men whom you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as Yahweh lives, and as you yourself lives, it is Yahweh who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand. May your enemies and those who want trouble for my lord be like Nabal. Accept this gift your servant has brought to my lord, and let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive your servant's offense, for Yahweh is certain to make a lasting dynasty for my lord because he fights Yahweh's battles. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you. When someone pursues you and attempts to take your life, my lord's life will be tucked safely in its place, where Yahweh, your God, protects the living. However, he will fling away your enemies' lives like stones from a sling. When Yahweh does for my lord all the good he promised and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be any remorse or a troubled conscience for my lord because of needless bloodshed or my lord's revenge. And when Yahweh does good things for my lord, may you remember me, your servant. I tried to be intentional there and translating when Lord is all in caps, it's Yahweh. And to say Yahweh instead of my Lord. She's bowing down. My Lord David, please. This is an eloquent speech. It's a very wealth. She knows who David is. She knows who he is. She says you're going to have a lasting dynasty. She appeals to the calling God has on his life. She, not only that, she's heard the story of David and Goliath, right? Because when she says in verse 29, God will fling away your enemies. Lives like stones from a sling. What's she calling back to? David and Goliath. She knows all this stuff. This is so wise. But I mean, have you ever tried to reason with an angry person before? An angry, vulgar, cursing person before? Have you ever tried to do that before? It's folly. It's like throwing yourself, it's like going out and throwing yourself in front of a car and trying to tell this car at the last minute to stop. What's going to happen? You're going to get hit. I remember. And again, I don't tell this to my glory, I tell it to my great shame. Not terribly long ago, within the last, I don't know, probably a month, there was a moment in my life when everything was converging. There was personal things and health things and ministry things and hobby things and family stuff. It was all coming together at the same point, and I was done. And I was absolutely furious, and fortunately the kids weren't with us or around. But I am trying to have a conversation with my wife, and I'm just getting angry, and I start cursing and swearing and using vulgarities. And then about 10 seconds, maybe 30 seconds later, after I'm done with my cursing rant, my wife comes over to me, and she says, "Don't ever use that language again." Yeah, you remember this? And I'm like, "Are you kidding me? Hulk smash!" You know when people get that angry? She's like, "Don't you ever use that language again." My son does that now too when he's angry at you. He's like, And men, you know what I'm talking about. When you're that angry, you're not just like, "I'm angry, so I'm going to say stuff." You're like angry and you want to like you throw things and do things and like, "Are you kidding me?" She's like, "Don't you use that language." Stupid! Why are you doing that? Taking your life in your own hands. That's what Abigail's doing. Or you know, you all know this. You've seen this picture before. Go ahead and put that up, Kat. You've seen this picture before of the student protest in Tiananmen Square, right? And the students are protesting what the government has been doing. And as they're rolling tanks into Tiananmen Square, this one guy who obviously didn't plan to do this. You can go on to CNN and watch the full video. And on like YouTube or whatever. And he obviously wasn't planning to do this, but he sees these tanks rolling in towards these students protesting everything. He's got two shopping bags in his hands. And so he's like, "Doo, doo, 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 doo." And he walks right in front of the tanks. If you didn't hear Stan, he said he's in the crosswalk. So he's there. I mean, it's absolutely stupid. He stands there with these bags, and he's just, the tanks are rolling in, and he's standing there. And if you watch the video, the tanks try and go around him, right? Okay, you tried. So he just takes his bags and he puts himself right in front of the tanks. And then The top comes off the tank. The tank commander comes out. And he goes up on top of the tank and he's talking to the tank commander. How stupid is that? What does the tank commander have to do? Boo! You're gone. But he doesn't do that, you know? So he comes down and he's standing to the side. The tanks start going. And the guy's like, goes right in front of the tanks again. Dude, what's going on? That's what Abigail's doing here. Yeah, it's a great speech. But if you, like me, have ever had a conversation with someone before who's that enraged, what's going to happen? Ba-dink, gone. That's what we expect to happen. But that isn't what happens. Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Praise to Yahweh, God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Your discernment is blessed, and you are blessed. Today you kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. Otherwise, as surely as Yahweh, God of Israel, lives, who prevented me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, Nabal wouldn't have had any men left by morning light." Then David accepted what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. See, I have heard what you said and have granted your request." He listened. He submitted himself to the wisdom of Abigail. Whew. That doesn't happen often. That doesn't happen often. And then we kind of have this strange conclusion of the story, verse 36. Then Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was in his house, holding a feast fit for a king. So David should have been the king that he welcomed to the feast, but he didn't. Nabal was in a good mood and very drunk, so she didn't say anything to him until morning light. In the morning, when Nabal sobered up, his wife told him about these events. Then he had a seizure and became paralyzed. About 10 days later, Yahweh struck Nabal dead. So Nabal's name, by the way, if you follow along in your footnotes, means fool. It's probably not what his parents named him. They weren't saying, "Well, honey, what should we name this kid?" "I don't know. He kind of looks like an idiot. How about fool? Yeah, it's great." You know, that's no parent does that, you know. I hope. Actually, in New Zealand, they had to make a law against naming your kid a weird name because people were naming their kids weird things. But not in the Bible. The parents didn't do that. Nabal also has a connotation of noble or maybe a guitar or stringed instrument. That's probably what his parents were thinking. But as the guy lived his life, people were like, "Hey, you know what Nabal sounds like? Fool. Yeah, that kind of sounds right." And it's not saying that he's intellectually an idiot. That might be the case, too. I think it's a moral judgment of saying he's morally stupid. He doesn't make the right choices. And so here, Abigail finally tells him what happens. He has a seizure. He's paralyzed. He's overcome with the stress of what he almost just died. And then it says, 10 days later, Yahweh struck Nabal dead. I think what we have here is a foreshadowing of how God will take vengeance on David's enemies, particularly Saul, without David having to do anything. And David didn't do anything. His blood was not on David's hands. I don't know how God worked through this, if it was almost miraculous where God struck him down. Maybe. Maybe with secondary causes, God caused the seizure to have an effect. I don't know. But we've experienced this, and we see this in life when we see enemies or really wicked people die. We have. We do. And, you know, on the front we're like, "Oh, that's so terrible." But behind us we're like, "Yes!" You know, we don't gloat, but we do come out on the other side saying, there is a God, surely there is a God in heaven who judges on the earth. Surely there is a God in heaven who sees what's good. When truly wicked and evil people are taken off this earth so that they can harm no one else and harm no other people. I mean, just think, if this is how Nabal treated the king of Israel, how did he treat everybody else? The Bible doesn't tell us, but it does say he was evil. And evil people aren't just passive, you know. Hitler was evil, and he just kept his evilness in his own heart. No, he was evil. And that pours out on everyone else, as Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so God takes him off this earth so he can do no more harm. And so David, verse 39, David heard that Nabal was dead. He said, "Praise Yahweh, who championed my cause against Nabal's insults and restrained his servant from doing evil." The Lord brought Nabal's evil deeds back on his own head. Then David sent messengers to speak to Abigail about marrying him. When David's servants came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David sent us to bring you to him as a wife." She stood up, then bowed her face to the ground and said, "Here I am, your servant, to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail got up quickly and went with her five female servants accompanying her, rode on the donkey following David's messengers, and so she became his wife. You know what I think is, I say this all the time, but the Bible is inspired, it's completely inspired, but it's also literature. And we wonder, well, why in the world did this story start with chapter 25, verse 1, Samuel died and all of Israel mourned for him? And then the rest of this story is about Nabal and his wife and David and angry and vulgarities. What does that have to do with anything else? Because the readers would have looked at this and said, Samuel's dead. The prophet has died. Wisdom has gone out of the world. But it hasn't. Where do we see wisdom again? We don't see it in David. We see it in Abigail, the hero of the story. This wonderful, dear woman of God embodies the wisdom of God. And David submitted to that. Not only that, but I think in a literary sense, we see David marrying wisdom. It's a good move, right? We want to see the heroes be wise. And so David isn't the hero. He's the protagonist, but he's not the hero of the story. Abigail is the hero of the story. And David says, "Well, I need to marry wisdom." And so he does. And I wish the story ended there, because here we are. What a beautiful love story. David saving this poor maiden from her evil, wicked husband. It's fit for a Disney movie almost, minus the vulgarity. But they can be polite and they can spruce it up. But it doesn't end there. The story ends in verse 43 and 44. David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and the two of them became his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Palti, son of Laish, who was from Galim. David was married to Michal first. She betrayed him, well, turned against him. Saul gives Michal away, and from the text here, it seems like David had married this woman from Jezreel, and now he marries Abigail, his third wife. Polygamy is never okay in the Bible. It's never positively shown, and when God the Holy Spirit was inspiring the writing of this text, I wish the story ended before, because it's just, it's almost Disney. But I think it ends here, because God is reminding us, no, lest you think that David is the archetype, the one that you should follow, the one who we should become like fully, lest you think that David is perfect, lest you think that David is the one we should bow down and worship, he's not. He has amazing spiritual triumphs that we should try and follow, but he has amazing spiritual failures, and this is one of them. But I think that's a footnote. I think the real story is, how in the world did David avoid hurting people who disrespected him? How did he do that? How can you and I avoid hurting people who've hurt us? How can we avoid hurting people who've disrespected us? We can avoid hurting people who've disrespected us by listening to the wisdom of godly women. We listen to the wisdom of godly women. Not just women. Not just wise women, wise, godly women. The hero of this story is not David, it is Abigail. This woman, it describes her as beautiful and intelligent, and she loves Yahweh, she loves the living God. She's obviously the embodiment. Samuel dies and everyone says, "Well, wisdom's gone, there's no more wisdom in the world." I mean, that's how everyone would have interpreted Samuel gone. That's how we're going to interpret when Billy Graham's gone. "Well, how is America going to survive?" No, God still provides his voice through wisdom. And the irony, the original audience reading this, and even many people today are going to go, "Wait a minute, so the replacement for the voice of wisdom for Samuel is a woman?" Yeah, it is. It's Abigail. And we, like David, when we are in, men and women, when we are in those emotional moments, when we are hurt, when we feel enraged, when we feel bitter, when we feel just frustrated, we need to be like David and submit ourselves to the wisdom of godly women. There's kind of two theological views of women. in the church and the Bible and everything. The first view is called egalitarianism. Egalitarianism says that men and women are equal in value and also equal in their gifts and abilities. And whatever a man wants to do in the church, he can go ahead and aspire to and do. And whatever a woman wants to do in the church, he can aspire to and do, and that's good. And then there's, so that's egalitarianism. The second one is complementarianism. That's what I am. And it says that men and women are equal in value, completely and utterly equal in their value. They are all made in the image of God equally, and no one is worth more or worth less. Men and women are completely equal. But we are different in our gifting. We complement each other. Men and women think differently. They look at things differently. And so God has called us to different things in the church and in the broader world. And that... we don't have to label anything on that, but there's differences. And we need each other. Men and women are not the same. Then why would God make men and women? He just make one or the other. We need each other. And I think the wisdom of Abigail is the godly wisdom of women that no other man, probably not even Samuel, would have been able to offer David in his moment of rage. He needed that godly woman to come and, what seems stupid to us, throw herself in front of the moving vehicle, throw herself in front of the tank, and to say, don't do this thing. Don't do this thing. Don't go into your dynasty with this rage. We need to listen to the voice of godly women. Men, that might be your spouse. Sometimes not. Sometimes, I know how marriage works, sometimes you're both riled up about the same thing, so you shouldn't listen to each other. But often it is, men, you need to listen to the wisdom of your spouse. Men and women, we need to listen to the wisdom sometimes of your mother. Sometimes not, but often. You know, as I was going through this this text, I was looking through our church directory, and I'm looking through the names, and I realized how blessed we were to have so many wise women. And I wish I could go and start to, and I could tell story after story after story of sitting in missions team meetings or amongst the admin team, now the trustees, or in personal conversations through the hallway as we were talking about things that are affecting the church or the world or people's lives. And it is always so much insight that so many of the women in this church have. It's incredible. And us men need to listen to that. Us women, not us, you women, need to listen to that. We need to seek, especially when those emotions are high, when we feel hurt, men and women, we need to seek out the wise, godly counsel of women. And sometimes they're older than us, sometimes they're younger than us. We have so many women in this church, young and old, who are filled with God's wisdom. And we need to seek that out in the moment of our hurt because that helps us to avoid doing something that's incredibly awful. Men and women need each other. We have different... I mean, you hook our brains up to have analysis and they study this, right? And you have a man and a woman and they're following their brain patterns and they show them like a picture of an ice cream cone, right? And the part of the man's brain that is associated with food lights up. Whoa, food, right? And then the woman's part of the brain that's like associated with relationships lights up. And it's like, that's food, dude. What's going on? Because we're wired differently. We think differently. We need each other. And certainly there are wise men. That's not to say that there aren't wise men. But the way I see this text today, I think God the Holy Spirit is saying the special message from the one big idea that we need to draw from this text is we need to listen to the wisdom of godly women. And sometimes we need to submit ourselves to that so that we're changed and we're transformed and we don't do something absolutely terrible like David was about to do. It's an amazing thing that we have. You can avoid hurting people who've disrespected you by listening to the wisdom of godly women. Listen to the wisdom of women. Let's pray. Father God, For some of us, this is a very encouraging text, especially for some of the women here in this church who, and not just in this church, I think the church gets a bad rap, but in the greater society, in our society which pretends to say men and women are equal and men and women are the same, I don't see that, Lord, in the society we live in. What I see is women continually and constantly being sold the bill of good and lied to and discounted and abused and unlistened to and treated like objects rather than women and people made in the image of God. And so, Lord, I know for many women in this church, this is an encouraging message to hear. That they can aspire to be a godly woman of wisdom who can stop stampeding armies from creating atrocities. For others, Lord, this is a challenge. For some women here, this is a challenge to not be foolish, but instead to be wise. To not be ungodly, but instead to be godly. For some men here, Lord, this is hard to hear because we've heard a message from the culture and I think even from the voice of Satan that women are not equal, that they are secondary, that they are not of the same value as men. And that's wrong. That is a lie from the pit of hell. So many of us men have thought of ourselves better than our spouses, better than our family members, our sisters. And that's just not true. And so, Lord, it's a challenge. For all of us, though, Lord, we realize that whether encouraged or challenged, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need His wisdom. We need His guidance. We need His help to be transformed. And so I'd pray, Lord, that You would challenge us with this message. You would encourage us with this message. In the name and the power of Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave His life for us, who sacrificed Himself so that we could have eternal life for whosoever would believe in Him. And as we stand in victory in His name, even on this day, may we look to those godly women who He has saved in this church, in our lives, and may we listen to them and hear the wisdom of God flow out from them and submit ourselves to that wisdom. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.